It was Ronald Reagan who made this comment about this day: freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in our bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. And this particular Memorial Day often reminds me of Good Friday. It's kind of not one to celebrate, it's one to reflect on and remember in many ways those who have made sacrifices for us. I thought it would be appropriate, as sometimes we do, is to just want to recognize anyone who is here that has served or had family members who have served or made the ultimate sacrifice of giving up their life for our freedom. Would you mind just standing for a moment if you're here? I know we got a lot of people missing. There we go. Thank you for serving and making that sacrifice in every sense of the word that we get to enjoy the freedoms and benefits we never want to forget. I'm going to just ask if you'll bow with me as we pray and give thanks for the benefits and the freedoms that we have. Father, we do thank you that you have given us the freedom of this country. We pray that we will understand and never take this freedom for granted, that it obligates us to serve and to live in a way that first and foremost honors you, but also as citizens of this great realm that you would allow us to be fully participant in the world that we live. Help us not to be spectators in our own arena. And Father, for those who have given up their lives in order to secure this freedom for us, I pray that we would not use our freedom for evil, but Father, that we would invest our life for the benefit of this country and your kingdom. We would thank you for those lives who are lost and those who reflect back on this day and often mourn because of loved ones who are missing. And we pray that your comfort and your grace would sustain them, that they would know the love of the body of Christ as we would acknowledge the sacrifice they've made. Father, we entrust ourselves to the work of your Spirit and your grace as we gather here this morning, as we continue to step into your word, to allow your Spirit to teach and instruct our heart of the value and the reality of your word and the wisdom of it, that we might live according to it. For all of this, we give you thanks and continue to humbly bow before your presence, often reminded that this reminds us of the freedom that Christ secured for us through his own death. And yet, Father, we have the hope of the resurrection, so that those who know and love you, that death is never the end, it's simply the doorway into eternity, and ultimately the privilege to be with you forever. And so for all of this we pray, and we give you thanks for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our journey in this whole series on marriage. If you haven't been with us or you're visiting us, we are in actually Mark chapter 10. It's a conversation the Pharisees and scribes had with Jesus as they were asking Jesus about, can a man actually divorce his wife for any reason? And that led into Jesus reiterating from the foundation of the world how God had designed marriage. And we have sort of taken a stroll through that whole marriage series. We've looked at Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we were in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Now we're skipping to the men, which some of the ladies are probably saying it's about time. However, we're taking one of probably the most interesting texts in the scriptures, and I want to read it for you, but also read the larger context with you this morning, just so that we get a little bit more of a sense. So I'm not going to start in 1 Peter 3, 1. I'm going to start in verse 7 and work through till about verse 12. So follow me, if you will, as we think through this text, and we'll come back and try to address some of the more sticky issues of this particular text, which I certainly enjoy doing. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let them keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's really two fragments of this particular text, and it comes at the end of this whole dialogue that Peter has been talking about, usually hinging back in chapter 2 around the issue of being submissive to governing authorities and then being submissive to your masters, using Christ as basically the ultimate picture of that as he submitted or entrusted himself to his Father, even under the brutality of the cross. It goes then into chapter 3 and talks about wives, be submissive to your husbands, as we talked about last week. And then likewise, in following the example of Christ as the model, he finally finishes this up in dealing with husbands and their both their responsibility and their relationship, not only to their wife, but clearly even to the Lord. As we move through this, I want to first emphasize the idea of responsibility. We'll get to the sticky wicket in the verse, obviously, because regardless of how much I talk about what this is going to say for men, the describing the woman as the weaker vessel always gets everyone's attention, and everyone's eager to find out what that means. I will say I had one couple, after I explained it the way I'm going to this morning, actually asked me to use this verse at their wedding, believe it or not. And it went over actually quite well. I didn't get shot. Nobody said anything evil to me or anything like that. And I'm hoping the same result will be this morning. But the responsibility for husband is, it says, there's really two verbal ideas in this particular text. One is to live or to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. The second verbal idea is about giving or appointing to her honor. So there's two basic ideas that frame this particular verse. Is about dwell with her or live with her in a particular manner, and then it's to give her honor are the two pillars that drive the focus of this text. And so we want to begin by looking at this statement. What does it mean for the husband to live with his wife in an understanding way? The literal sense of the text literally says live according to knowledge. And in other words, the text is saying to the husbands, live with your wife according to your knowledge of who she is. What I will say in terms of this is that it's really knowledge of her needs, her personality, her character, for the purpose of nurturing and cherishing her, if I can borrow the language from Ephesians 5. The problem that happens in a lot of relationships is that when we first meet somebody and start dating and working towards the idea of engagement, the very things that often attract us to a person often become the biggest irritations after we're married. We love their creativity, but then when we get married, that creativity drives us nuts because nothing's in a straight line. It all goes all over the place. Things are changing constantly. And so the thing that was really attractive beforehand now can easily become the irritation. Unfortunately, a lot of wives have this dream of marrying a knight in shining armor. That's falls off its horse really early in marriage most of the time, and we suddenly discover that neither one of us are perfect. But when it comes to this particular text, I will propose to you that when it talks about the husbands living with their wives according to knowledge, it's knowledge of her. This is not about knowledge about your expectations for her. This is not the knowledge you might have to live according to the demands that you might place upon her because this is what you think you want in terms of a spouse. It is not the kind of knowledge that to live with that come from your family background. Like, this is the way we did it in our family, this is the way my mom operated in our family, and therefore I want you to operate the same way. Family dynamics is, you could spend like a whole book working on that, and often in families, we spend all kinds of time dealing with the fact of this is what you grew up with, don't necessarily expect this is the way it's going to be. And unfortunately, both parties can be guilty, but the instruction here is husbands, live with your wife according to your knowledge of her, Not what you think she should be, not what your family grew up with, not what your demands and requirements that you think she should have, but according to who she is as a person. And in all of this, we need to realize that the danger in most marriages, when if you'd ever do marriage counseling, a lot of it gets down to the demands and expectations that one has or both have on each other. And the reality is, dealt with more couples in 30 plus years of ministry that are fighting over what color to paint the room or how you hang the toilet paper or you're not putting the clothes away properly than anything else of any substance. And so it doesn't take very long for knowledge to being, this is what I want from you, rather than this is the person I need to be for you. And there's more marriages that just sort of disintegrate because they can't get past the expectations, demands that they have on the other person about what they ought to do for them in terms of marriage. So the knowledge here is not about my expectations that I impose on my spouse. It is knowledge of who they are so that you can nurture and cherish and help her to become a woman of God the way God wants her to be. The other side that may be self-evident in this is that what happens is many husbands study their wives, they know them really well, and there's two dangers. One is we box them in that they will never change, and I have to deal with them exactly the way I have concluded they will be at this point in time. And I've seen people never give their spouse room to grow and change, because if they do, that is just about as irritating, because I thought I had you figured out, and this is the way you should operate. And now you've changed and messed it all up. I'm no longer in control. I don't get what you're doing anymore. And so lots of husbands need to swallow their pride and learn how to treat their wife with the kind of respect that God expects you to. So it's husbands, dwell with your wife. Keep on living with your wife. It's a participle, but it's a present active indicative. Keep on always living with your spouse according to knowledge. Know her, study her, understand her, and for the purpose of nourishing and cherishing. It's like the husband who told his wife at the ceremony that I love you, why do I need to say it again? Is usually the problem that we run into. And so this is a constant studying and knowing and getting to know your wife, because they are a growing human being just like you're supposed to be. And the knowledge is not to keep nitpicking on what they're not doing. It's to understand them so that you can nourish and cherish them into the woman of God that God calls her to be and do. And so that becomes the first priority, is the responsibility of the husband is there to continue to understand, let his wife grow and shape and become what she has. And so you have to keep studying the person unless you think you've got her figured out at the wedding date, which I recommend don't do that. Because then you're in some serious trouble as you move down the road. So the idea here is that a husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. The second one is that a husband is to live for his wife by showing her honor. Now, if I was going to define the term honor, it's pretty clear that it's to assign or show honor with the implication of something deserved. Now, that's a pretty sticky wicket in and of itself. The text is implying that she deserves this regardless of whether she lives up to your expectations or not. This isn't a performance-based, I will honor you if you do all the things that I want you to do. You are to honor her because she is a gift from the Lord, she is your spouse, and you ought to honor and value her for who she is, not based on her performance, or whether she does all the chores you want her to do, or she lives up to your expectations or demands or requirements about what you think she should do. I mean, there's just so much tragedy in marriages because people get these ideas that this is the way I want you to act and behave, and this is what I need from you is often the way it's expressed, and it usually often becomes just an issue of control. And so the husband is to assign, to grant her, to demonstrate, and to honor her because she deserves it. And she's entitled to it. And you might say, well, why? Well, we'll get to it in a minute, but it's basically she's a co-heir with you in the grace of life. You've established a covenant relationship that you made before God, and she is a co-heir in this grace of life. And she is, we'll get to it, is the idea, is she's the weaker vessel. So you need to honor her because of that. Always love throwing statements out there that I'm not going to explain for five more minutes so that you have to figure out what is he talking about. But the idea is also that he's going to say, you need to honor her because otherwise your prayers are going to be hindered. So it has nothing to do with her performance or her duties or chores or anything like that. We are as failed and broken and struggle along with life as much as our spouses do. There ought to be tremendous room to honor one another simply because of who they are. They're created in the image of God. They're a co-heir with us in life. And he puts at the very end, which we'll deal with first when we get to it, so that also your prayers aren't hindered. The idea here is that as she lives with, or as we live with our spouses in an understanding way, the reality hits home pretty quickly. So I want to just sort of reverse engineer the reason for this, because the last thing I want to deal with is the whole idea of the weaker vessel, because it's just way more fun to deal with it last than to deal with it first. And I want you to sort of see the fragment of it. The first one is so your prayers won't be answered or won't be hindered. And I know a number of debates that talks about, well, is their prayers with one another hindered, or is their prayers just hindered between him and the Lord? I take this very much that his prayers with the Lord are not being hindered. And there's a couple of things that stand out here. The first thing is the responsibility is that of every husband that who would claim the name of Christ, one of the most significant ministries, one of the most significant responsibilities he has is to be a man of prayer. He doesn't just throw this in as some sort of side issue that, well, you know, just all the these are the real important things, and by the way, your prayers won't be answered. I think one of the most significant responsibilities of a model godly husband is that he is a man of prayer who prays for his spouse and prays for his kids and is a man who spends his knees before the throne of grace because he has the responsibility to be in the most godly shape possible as one who is in this partnership with this co-heir in life. I'll tell you, you and I both know the challenges of a busy life. The first two things that usually disappear from our discipline and our habits is first reading the Word and all the things that may go with that, from reading and studying it to memorizing it, whatever. The second one that often disappears really quickly is our prayer life. Oh yeah, we shoot up prayers for breakfast and when we jump in the car quick and do stuff, but the idea here is that a man, a husband, in the world that we live in, needs to be praying for his family. And if you're not doing it, I think we're missing what it means to be a godly husband. And that doesn't have anything to do with her. It doesn't have anything to do with the kids. It doesn't have anything to do with your job. It's just, boy, if I really understand my relationship with God and this covenant relationship I have with her, I need to be praying. We live in a pretty messed up world. It doesn't make any sense not to pray, and yet it's one of our greatest struggles. And so I want to encourage you that if you're even just a guy, and obviously to apply to anybody, we can't live well, we can't live listening to the Spirit and keeping in step with Him and knowing the mind of Christ and allowing the power of and the presence of Christ to fill us and shape our heart and mind and attitudes if we're not a people of prayer. It's one of the most critical things that he identifies in this one simple verse that I think is critical to a man's role in relationship to his wife and or his family. The reason for that is I put, you always get these dilemmas in families, and I've had this told me several times. I said, so this is all mixed up. How's your relationship with the Lord? And often I go, well, my relationship with God is great. It's just this one that's messed up. And I said, just stop lying to me. I base it on 1 John 4:19. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, or in this case, I would think it's appropriate we could sub it in, who does not love his spouse whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I think that's a fairly universal principle. We can't say that everything's good with God and this is rosy and I'm walking with Jesus and I'm antagonistic or in massive conflict with my spouse. You're just lying to yourself if that's true. It's critical for us to understand this whole element of prayer. And so there's no way to have a healthy relationship with God if you don't have a healthy relationship with your spouse. In fact, there's other principles in the scriptures that would say, hey, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Pray for the... I mean, there's something about the relationship with Christ that ought to overwhelm the potential for conflicted relationships with human beings. It's not the other way around. It's easy for us to say, I can't live without you, and yet somehow we try to manage that without Jesus. And so in the manage of this whole picture, the first responsibility is that of prayer. The second one he gives here is that she is a co-heir in the grace of life. This is a co-heir is literally one who receives a possession together with someone else. So in terms of God's eyes, as a marriage couple is going through the journey, regardless of what other thoughts we might have about roles and responsibility and everything else, this text makes it clear. My spouse and I are co-heirs together in the grace of life. So life is a grace gift that God gives to me. My marriage is a grace gift that he gives to me. And as I live this life, she is on equal standing with me in terms of our eternal inheritance as far as the Father is concerned. He's not going to get me any special extra points if I have a great man room that has all the features that I want to it. It's not about my performance on earth. The issue becomes this issue of this is my co-heir who is in this journey with me. She has just as much equal value in this as I do before the Lord. It's a little bit like... you might say in the military, even though I'm not going to pretend to be an expert, is that there's no man left behind. And sometimes in our journeys, we end up getting 6 degrees of separation from our spouse because I'm going to do things, this relationship isn't good, I don't like it, and so I'm going to go pursue my own things. And we don't seem to care whether we leave our mate behind. Of course, the great danger in most marriage issues, and I've rarely run into it, it's, well, it's always their fault. It's always the other person's fault. I'm the victim. There's times in our Christian life that there's certain words that we just sort of need to redact out of our mindset. And marriage is one of those places where I think at times we just need to get rid of the word victim, not that there aren't people who are victims of really bad abuse, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the normal ebb and sway of life for couples that are pretty relatively healthy, is that it's easy to start looking at my spouse as the enemy, as the person whose fault is that my life is miserable, and I need to rearrange my thought process first with prayers and understanding that she's a co-heir in the grace of life. By the way, sometimes it's really easy to figure out whether we're on the same page or not, because life is a grace gift. The very nature of grace means a gift, and marriage is a gift. When I stop seeing my spouse as a gift from the Lord, and she's more of a pain in the neck, we've got some realignment that has to happen. And believe me, there isn't a couple on the planet that hasn't had to do some realignment. My wife's hung in there for almost 40 years with me. She's had to make massive realignments, and she's often, to me, the much more courageous person than I am. But when we first got married, her uncle was doing our wedding, and he said, the number one thing that you have to do that will define whether your marriage is going to be successful and last is your ability to deal with conflict. If you don't know how to deal with that, it doesn't matter what else is going on. It doesn't matter what celebrations you have. It doesn't matter what gifts you have, how much money you have. If you can't resolve conflict, it will never last. And so at the heart of this is a man who ought to be on his knees praying, making sure his own relationship with Christ is as deeply rooted and flourishing and fruitful as possible, and then having this perspective that my spouse, I'm not going to leave her behind. We are co-heirs in this grace of life journey called marriage. And that becomes the significance. By the way, the word co-heirs, it's a really interesting term. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, we also have this statement, the mystery of the gospel is basically that the Gentiles are now, he says, fellow heirs. It's the same word that's used here. course, in Ephesians 2, he's talking about the massive division between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jews and the Gentiles, and that Christ came and he broke down the dividing wall that was between them and then reconciled both parties as one new person or one new man and reconciled them to the Father. And so he's telling us that these people that for all intents and purposes were mortal enemies and couldn't stand one another are now co-heirs in this grace of life, and I have to change my thinking about the way that they were viewing each other. And that can only come from God himself. And so then when he steps into chapter 3, he says, the magnificent glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there's individuals who were so far at odds with one another that might as well be mortal enemies are now part of the same family. We need to say marriage is very much the same thing. All those things you adored and loved and everything else while you were dating, all the things that you were attracted, and you get some people say, well, all that's changed. I said, well, good for you. Like, you haven't changed? Of course we change, sometimes for the worse. Hopefully because of our spouse, we become better because we learn to humble ourselves and listen. And so she is a co-heir, much like Jesus or Paul talked about the Gentiles now being co-heirs with the Jews. All right, so the last one here is that he says, the reason why you ought to dwell with your wife in an understanding manner, dwell with her according to knowledge, and you need to grant her honor is because she's a weaker vessel. Well, this one's always fun. Let me give you a couple of ways this is translated. So I know you don't want to know this. I'm going to say it anyway. The two participles, the little phrase weaker vessel, isn't strongly attached to either verb. In other words, there you'll find some translations that will attach it to dwell with her in an understanding way as a weaker vessel and grant her honor. But some will translate it as what we're going to see here, is that the husband's to dwell with her in an understanding way and then grant her honor because she's a weaker vessel. Now, so here's a couple of translations. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, just as a point to note, I didn't circle it. The one word I have problems with in that particular verse is the word the or the. She is the weaker vessel. In the grammar, there's no article there. There's no article. So the way I'm going to show you I'm translating it is that she is as a weaker vessel, not the weaker vessel. But then the New Living Translation has more fun with it. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives, treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I could put six more texts up there that worded a little bit differently. And so the trick on this is, all right, how do you verbiage this out? And what does it really mean? So I'm going to give you the Brad Little translation of it, just so that you know where I'm coming from, at least in how I interpret the text. So this is how I would read it. You husbands, likewise, keep on dwelling with your wives according to knowledge, granting honor to the woman as a weaker vessel in order that your prayers are not hindered. Now the word as is a comparative conjunction that normally says, well, I'm comparing one thing to a next, and that's why most translators or most people will say, well, he's comparing the woman to the man. Now, as I look at this, I want to suggest to you that the weaker vessel is often is taken too literally here in one sense. I'm going to suggest to you that this is, what am I trying to think of? It's in my head. It's an expression. It's a kind of a metaphor rather than literal. And the reason for it is in linguistics, we call this a hapax legomenon. And I know you're all waiting for that all morning. And nobody cares, other than the fact that what it means is this is kind of a one-time use of a phrase, and you're not going to find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It's unique. There are terms like this that we come across once in a while. So the idea of interpreting based on other texts sometimes becomes a little tricky because we don't have this phrase used anywhere else. So let me explain. For instance, The interpretive observation that I would make is that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 through 5, the word vessel, the skouios, the word here for vessel, is used, and in 1 Thessalonians, it's used in the context of sexual purity. So it's talking about abstaining from sexual morning. Learn how to handle your own vessel, which has a variety of interpretations, but it's basically the idea of sexual purity. So many interpreters will come to this text and they'll say, well, whether you're talking about sexual intimacy or being in a social context with people, make sure that you treat her basically with respect. Don't embarrass her, all that kind of stuff. And that's a legitimate way to think about it. But the idea that I've already mentioned is that I believe when you put the word "the" in there, you get the translation that says, well, compared to you, she's the weaker vessel. And it's often, certainly in those particular times, it would be easy to come up that the writer, Peter, was saying, listen, she's more frail, she's not as physically strong, you're there to protect her from raiding parties and everything else, you're to provide for her, so she is physically weaker. It gets into a lot of this discussion about what does it mean for her to be a weaker vessel? So you get everything. Literally, I've seen commentaries on this. I'm not advocating anything I'm about to say, so don't, like, I'll get there. But sometimes I've seen commentators say, well, mentally she's weaker than the man, which usually gets everybody in trouble when you make comments like that. Usually what it does is it really deteriorates to physical weakness or emotional weakness, usually gets dragged in there. The women are more inclined to be weak because they feel their emotions. I think that gets really tricky because at least they have some. Okay, I'm glad you got that. Because sometimes the only legitimate emotion or feeling that guys demonstrate is anger and irritation. I think that's a problematic place to go, even though the sense of this is would indicate that in that particular era of the world at that particular time frame. So then the question is, and this is why I prefer the statement, she is as a weaker vessel, not the weaker vessel, as comparing it to the man. Now I know you're just like itching to, like, will you please get to the point? Obviously the intent of what Peter was saying, I want to say, is more idiomatic. It's an idiomatic expression because it's unique. It's the only time it's used. I think it makes more sense to connect it to the idea of granting her honor, because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, he talks about the same word, vessels. There are some vessels in a home that are honorable and some that are dishonorable. He's sort of talking about spiritual maturity and comparing godliness to wickedness, but the same word honor is used here. And so when I take the idea of vessel and I look at honor, I think that's what Peter's talking about. It's an idiomatic expression that talks about the wife and actually their value. If you look at verse 7 and read through it, everything is basically positive. Live with her in an understanding way. That makes sense. That's a really positive statement. Live to her according to knowledge. Let her be who she is, understand and study her so that you can nourish and cherish her. The second one is grant her honor. That's a positive statement to me. I'm sure I didn't take much to convince you that's a positive statement. And the reason why? Because she's a co-heir with you in the grace of life. That's a very positive statement, and it's a divine statement on her value in this journey of marriage. The last statement is a negative statement, but it says, your prayers won't be hindered, which is a negative way of saying, listen, if you've got a right relationship with God, you'll have a right relationship with your wife. If you don't have a right relationship with your wife, you don't have a right relationship here. So I believe it's a negative statement trying to make a positive assertion about this. So I believe that the weaker vessel statement is actually a positive statement, even though it doesn't sound like it. So then the question is, all right, what does it sound like? Well, one of the pictures that we're putting up here is, what does it mean to be this weaker vessel? This happens to be a picture of a Chinese imperial porcelain vase. It was actually sold at one time, I can't remember exactly the date, in London for 53 million pounds, which is, in today's language, which is a bit disconnected from back then, it's probably about $65 million. That's a little pricey for the living room table, let me tell you. So not everybody can do this, but the question is, when you look at this, This thing's unique in so many different ways. So let me take a minute to try to explain this from my point of view. Some of you have seen this, many of you have not, but this is the way I try to sort of contextualize this and make it understandable. This particular vase is where my wife and I were down in Oaxaca, Mexico, on some mission trips that we took people down from our church when we were in Portland. This is a really unique, they have special kind of mud down there you can't find anywhere other than in Mexico. And they handcraft all of these. And so we got to see these artisans actually making these in an open yard where they had fire pits and ovens and everything else going on. And so we decided to buy one of these. We actually had two, but the airline stewardess took it and crushed it in a closet and broke it to little pieces, so it doesn't exist anymore. These are styrofoam cups. And if I asked you to compare these together, you'd say, well, there's not much comparison. If I asked you which one of these is stronger than the other, how would you answer the question? Well, let me help you. If I decided to take a camera and go up on the roof and drop these off the edge of the roof over here onto the pavement, which one do you think would survive? Yeah, it's not going to be this one. This one would. Why? It's lighter, made of material that's not going to shatter, and it's great. But if I try to put some books on these and put them here and put some heavy books on here, this one's going to lose. It would just, like, it's done. I have another one. And so I don't care about that one because I can replace it pretty easily. So one of the things that you'll discover about this Ming vase that's up here, and there's four statements I want to make about it. One, it's totally unique. They didn't fire off 100,000 of these things in the kilns and sell them on Facebook. That one's unique. The second, it's in a sense of being unique, it's one of a kind. They didn't kick a bunch of these out, even though they've got a whole repertoire of different kinds of porcelain from the Chinese, who are literally masters at this thing. But the other thing I want you to notice, it's irreplaceable. Like, I can crush that and pull another one off the shelf anytime I want. This has no value because I can just get another one. It's a styrofoam cup. Who cares? But the other element here is that it's priceless. I don't know if you have $65 million sitting around, but I'm certainly not going to spend it on a vase or vase, whatever. And what I want to suggest to you, what Peter is doing is he's using an idiomatic expression to say the same thing about your spouse. She is not like a styrofoam cup that you can use and just toss out of the way. She is, in so many ways, she's an individual that is totally unique. She has been given to you by God, and she is a gift from Him, and there isn't anyone like her on the planet. And in someone's respects, she's priceless. I used a phrase before, all of us as guys, if we're smart, know that we've married above our pay grade. And as you think through this, she's irreplaceable. Now, I know in our culture, we kind of go through marriages like we go through meals. Don't like this person. I think I can find someone better. And so we think we can just treat our wives sometimes like a styrofoam cup. But what's most important about this whole issue is I believe that what we have to be really careful about as her being a weaker vessel is not that she's inferior to us at all. I think she's priceless. And I would say my wife's irreplaceable. I wouldn't say it this way often, but I'll say it. I would have to be a complete idiot to think that I could get rid of her and replace her with someone as special as her. I'd have to have a unique form of insanity going on to think that, to even entertain the thought. And she's priceless. Not because of what she does for me, but because she was created in God's image, and He's brought her to me to help me to become a better person, because he knew the kind of person that I needed in my life to help me deal with the rough edges and the ego and the selfishness so that I could become the man of God that I'm still working on. And what we need to be careful as guys is that if I came up here and started swinging something around, you wouldn't care if I knocked this off, but you'd be... Because even if I'm careless and I bump this and it falls off and I wasn't intending to do anything to touch it, I could lose something of great value because I'm simply careless. You know what our problem is sometimes as guys? We get really careless around our wives. We have a really bad day at work and then we end up taking it out verbally on our wife. We try to be funny and we make sarcastic comments that she interprets as devaluing and demeaning her because we think we've got a smart wit and a smart mouth that we can basically show how special I am at her expense. We can damage her even accidentally. And sometimes if we do that, we might go, well, it's just this little piece here, but we don't realize how deeply that wounded her own heart and spirit, and it can affect her for the rest of her life. So I think when Peter comes into this particular context, and he makes this comment, guys, live with your wives according to knowledge in an understanding way. And I want you to honor her. Everything you can to help her know her value and how precious she is and how irreplaceable she is. So I need to encourage and strengthen and value her strengths. Not because of what she does for me, but because she's a co-heir with me in this grace of life. And just like in the military, who will not leave anyone behind, we need to be on the forefront of making sure our wives don't get left behind because we're off doing our favorite hobbies or we're doing our own thing and not paying enough attention to helping her know that she is far more like a Ming vase than a styrofoam cup. Because when we get careless, we treat our wives like she's disposable rather than next to Christ, the most important person in our life. Grant her honor because she is a very special gift given to you by the Lord, who is more precious than we will ever realize. And she's irreplaceable. So don't mess it up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "It's not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love." Do we know how to do that, guys? We have responsibility. And we have relationships. I encourage you to look after them well.